I invite you to join me in prayer as we look further at the gospel. Lord, as with your servant Peter confessing your son, Jesus Christ, we rely upon you to reveal to us truth. And so we ask that the Spirit who leads us into all truth would lead us further into your gospel and who you have called us to be for your glory and for your sake. All this we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've reached that moment. I think last week makes it certain. We're in the dog days of August when sitting outside is totally insufferable. Walter Winchell said, "It's a sure sign of summer if the chair gets up when you do." I would like to sit on my front porch again. That's a favorite pastime of mine, when the chair does not cling so closely. And in milder days, I like to look at, look at the sun falling at dusk, listening to the bird song. But on my front porch at other times of summer, actually other songs circulate around me, particularly on the weekends, though these songs are generated from a Spotify playlist of 90s boy bands. And at first I was wondering why my family was giving me this lesson in long-suffering, playing boy band hits from yesteryear, but then I discovered the music was not coming from within, but beyond our house. You see, the way that our house is positioned, it's against this ridge that's nearby, it creates this odd echo effect. Music that is originating well behind our home from other houses, it moves across the field and kind of bounces off the ridge so that it seems like the music that is right next to you on the front porch, even it seems like it's right there, even though it's quite a distance behind you. Scripture actually has echoes too, and they sweep across narratives so that the past comes close, right there alongside you. And St. Matthew, he especially wants his readers to hear echoes from other scriptures in his gospel and other scripture in the Old Testament. Think about this early in Matthew's gospel when Joseph and Mary take Jesus into Egypt, when they flee from King Herod's rage. Matthew is telling us a story that echoes Moses. And he even gives you that clue when he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Other echoes, they abound in Matthew's gospel, some of which are plainly obvious, like that one, others which Matthew appears or he likely intended them, and still there are other places in Scripture where echoes may be present that the Holy Spirit has inspired that may have transcended the consciousness of the human author. So take Genesis, the author of Genesis. In the story of the patriarch Joseph, it's unlikely that this was intended, but in Joseph's life story, you have a pattern of death and resurrection. Thrown into the pit, then rescued and brought out, brought to Egypt. The ordeal of Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. Then there's somebody that needs to interpret dreams, brought back forward. You have that pattern of death and resurrection. Unlikely, though, that the writer of Genesis, prior to the time of Christ, of course, intending that. That's something I think the Holy Spirit's doing. So that can work in Scripture in that way. Now, it also needs to be said, Scripture verses, passages, they cannot mean just anything you want. Therein would lie a dangerous road that could lead to heresy, so Lord have mercy. But that does not mean that scriptural passages mean just one thing only. The Word of God is a mystery. And that means that it can contain heights and depths that we will never reach. Scripture contains a surplus of meaning that we will never exhaust. And so just as you have themes of Scripture that echo forward, themes like love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, it's not only themes that recur, but images and figures, they create echoes too, disclosing deeper meanings in the mystery of God's Word. And if you trace those images or those figures, if you follow them through Scripture, it can lead us deeper into God's truth and what his gospel message means. And there's a name for this way of reading. It's called figural reading, so reading with figures. If you're interested to read Scripture more in this way, I commend the scriptural work of Peter Lighthart to you, particularly a book he wrote called Deep Exegesis. It's a challenging but a really rewarding read. Also, a podcast they do called the Theopolis Podcast reads Scripture in this way. But for today's purposes, I want to explore one particular image in our gospel reading, or actually a few. It can be an illuminating study to note, actually sometimes, the objects or the metaphors in a reading and then ask, well, where else does that appear in Scripture? So for example, if you look at the objects in today's reading, we have three. We've got rocks, gates, and keys. And time would forbid me, of course, to explore all three, so I'm going to focus mainly on the rock and briefly the keys. But before we look more closely at the figure of the rock, I'd also just want to say, when you read Scripture this way, it's not just an intellectual exercise to stimulate our minds. Anytime we read Scripture, in any method of reading Scripture, we are always listening for God to address us in our hearts. So with that in mind, I invite you, return with me in your pew Bible to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick up at verse 17. Verse 17 says it's that that Jesus' response to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now here's a well-known text, and one that has been invoked with spirited debate for thousands of years about church authority and specifically about the papacy. And so questions are asked, you know, was Jesus here establishing a future papacy, or was he teaching something different about the church and authority? And the thing is, in the midst of those debates, you can actually miss what St. Matthew was saying, how he was using the figure of a rock in his gospel. You see, the rock has an echo, if you will, within Matthew's gospel. And actually, in Isaiah's opening verse, you hear the rock from which you were hewn. So it's there in Isaiah too. But in Matthew, this image is echoing forward, and we can hear that actually a lot more easily based on the fact of our Sunday lectionary a few weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, in my return to apostles, I spoke from the gospel reading in our lectionary when Jesus concludes his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And if you were here a few weeks ago, you may recall that the focus of my meditation, which was Jesus' magnificent parable about a wise man, and then the phrase there, building his house on the rock. You see, the sound from the Sermon on the Mount has echoed forward now. And the Right Reverend N.T. Wright says that Matthew does intend to make the connection between the parable of the wise man in Matthew 7, to make that connection with Peter's confession here in Matthew 16. You may recall, if you were here, that 2 weeks ago, that I explored the image of the rock in that mini parable, that the rock is not only useful as for a nice little story about how we survive a storm or a trial, but that the rock represents more than just that, of something sturdy. It's representing Jesus' entire teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. It is Jesus' way of saying, through story, the Beatitudes, they are solid, all the way down, all the way through. The teaching you've heard on the inner life, the virtues, the life of prayer, things of forgiveness, reconciliation, they're solid all the way down, all the way through. And in that parable that concludes the sermon, Jesus focuses on how his kingdom way can be trusted, no matter what trials or difficulties may come. And you see, this is why we continually return to the Sermon on the Mount at Apostles. It's, you know, one reason we wanted to study it earlier this summer, because we believe here in that sermon, that's the best summary of the kingdom of God. We believe not only that it's true, we believe this teaching helps us stand strong in all seasons. And you see, that's how the rock image is working in the Sermon on the Mount. But when you come to Matthew 16, it takes on an added meaning when Jesus gathers his same disciples in a new place in Caesarea Philippi. In other words, it doesn't just remain one meaning, the rock. It takes on more. It takes on more when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, actually, in that moment, you can hear how ancient Jews, they read Scripture according to figures. They were reading with figures in mind. They said, well, in other words, they were listening for echoes from the past to explain the present. And so they said, well, the crowds say, you're John the Baptist, or others say, you're Elijah, others say, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then there's that great moment. What about you? It is not what others say, what the crowds say. What about you? And then Peter confesses what he could not have achieved through logic, only what he could have spoken by the gift of faith that comes from the Father in heaven. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that confession that changes everything. Peter has confessed by faith, with the heart, the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. And Peter, he has no idea what that really means. He has no idea what awaits him. He has no idea what this confession will require. And we're going to look at that more next week when we read part two of this story. But the confession now, we hear it, that's the foundation. That's the rock too. Faith is the bedrock of this house. In other words, we're not just saying that Jesus of Nazareth is a great prophet, mighty in word and deed, that he's a great preacher, that he's a miracle worker, that he's a healer, that he's a counselor, that he's a pastor, that he's a priest. We're not saying just those things. We're saying something so much more, something more foundational. He's the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's the only Son of the living God. And then with that confession, the rock image returns. And the Lord says, and I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And can't you hear it? You hear the echo. The parable of the wise man. It's nearly the same phrasing. But now Jesus gives the image of the rock more meaning. And now with that added meaning, the sense is this. Jesus is not only building up wise individuals, one single man. Jesus is building up his church. And he's building them up not only to withstand trial, he's building them up to be a fortress, to be a bulwark, to be a strong tower of righteousness in the midst of the powers of darkness. Our foundation, in other words, is not that we simply have intellectual agreement with the ethical teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, who is a charismatic teacher. No, we confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he's the Son of the living God, and we confess his teachings, they're the very words of God himself. And we are called to build up the whole church. We're not just simply called to build up our own personal faith. We are called to build up the body that is the whole church. And the church is based right here at the bedrock on this confession. The confession is the solid rock. This confession, too, it doesn't come without opposition. Jesus revealed that his kingdom was one of light. He spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But the kingdom of darkness desires the undoing of that glorious kingdom Jesus came to establish. And how will the Lord's kingdom prevail? How will it be? Jesus will build up his church. That's how. That's his plan. Now, we may know these stories so well, and this is what can happen in reading Scripture. They become so familiar, you can overlook the simplest things that make the most difference. So we know how, you know, what Jesus says to Peter here. We remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, let's look at what's here in plain sight. Guess what? Jesus has entrusted the authority that was his alone. He's given that away. It was his decision to give it to his apostles, to his church. This is his plan. And that's where another figure in the text comes into play. The keys. The keys. So think for a second about the owner of a great estate or household. What do owners who, you know, own lots of lands or a great house, what do they often do? They recruit someone they can trust to order the affairs and the work of that whole house. So for all of you Masterpiece Theater fans, think of Lord Grantham and Mr. Carson, right? What does Lord Grantham, the Lord of the Manor, do? He gives to his steward, Mr. Carson. What does he do to give him order over the whole household? He gives him the keys. The keys are a sign of trust and of authority. Get about the work this house is meant to be doing. Now, here is also where Anglicans, we see from Scripture a warrant for the office of bishops. Now, we're going to leave aside the whole papacy debate and just focus on the fact that the apostles and their successors, that they do become bishops of the church through history and across the world. But here's the first task for any bishop, ancient or even today. The first thing they're supposed to do, keep and defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, to the household of God. That's the first thing that a bishop must do. This is why we pray, one of the reasons we pray for our bishops every single week. Now, in Anglican life, you may hear a bishop also called the ordinary, which may sound really archaic, but it actually has an important function. You see, being called the ordinary means that the bishop must order the church by keeping first things first. If you don't get first things first, you can't do all the other things that we are called and meant to do. The first thing the bishop's got to do in the house is confess the faith that Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of living God, and leave it intact and confess it boldly. When bishops uphold that faith, and thank God we have godly bishops who believe this faith with all their heart, when they uphold that faith, it orders the rest of the whole household. The church can then do the work of the kingdom that we're called to do, ordered by that confession. And when the church orders her faith well, they're doing that work of the kingdom and the kind of the work that Jesus called us to do in his sermon, and the kingdom is advancing. It attacks the powers of hell and darkness wherever they have established strongholds in this world. Jesus not only wanted his saints to be just established on the rock, he wanted his church, as St. Paul said in Ephesians, to be established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets for a purpose, to bring down the strongholds of the enemy. And this is why we hear Jesus entrusting to Peter and the church, because it's not Peter's work only, it's for the whole church, this work of binding and of loosing. By confessing the name of Jesus Christ, by abiding in the Lord's power, we bind up the works of the enemy in this world. The works of the enemy, like shame, violence, division, hatred. We bind those up by the power of God's word and his presence, and the apostles and the church, they are about the work of setting things free, letting loose the power of grace, the power of God's word and his truth, and those heal broken lives. They make things new. That's what we're meant to let loose in this world. You know, it's fascinating to read the two letters of St. Peter, who made this confession, of course, to read those alongside Peter's confession here in Matthew 16. Peter fully embraced his vocation in Christ, and he built up the apostles, built up the church, and he often used the same figures, the same kind of language that the Lord did himself. If you were to look over to 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 4, you hear Peter say to the church, as you come to the Lord, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, he says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. There it is again. A cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Next Sunday, just a reminder, we'll be downstairs next Sunday. Next Sunday, we will continue in this same episode at Caesarea Philippi. But to conclude for now, let's see how God, just how determined that God is to make us solid. Not solid, not only to withstand, survive trials, but solid to make us strong together as his people. Not just for the sake of our encouragement, and that's important, but that we have work to do. There is a lot at stake. There is a kingdom of darkness in the world that is opposing us. But Christ, who has conquered by his cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, it was his delight, his great wisdom and plan to give to his church his authority to bind up the works of the devil that harm and kill and destroy, but to let loose the truth of and the grace of God that heals and makes new and gives life. So let's become solid together and be grounded on this confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, unto ages of ages. Amen.